Well, anyway, are you going to be able to, are you going to be here anymore, or are you leaving today to go back?
Yeah, I'm heading back today, but we'll be back up.
Okay. All right. All right, well, let's go ahead and get ourselves back underway since you took 5 minutes more. All right. Verse 16, once again, and 17, in Romans chapter 8, "And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together," or be also glorified together. So we've got the issue in our last lesson, in fact, from Wednesday night, and the review of our last lesson. We should all be clear on what it means to bear, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. That's not a complicated or complex issue, and it's a with issue, not a to issue. But now, what he's going to touch on, the gateway in which he's going to be able to lead us into our business with our Father, is to bring up the issue of our inheritance. But to do that, we need to touch on something we can both agree on. And that is the last phrase of verse 16, that we are the children of God. And you have this colon that occurs at the end of that verse, whereby the King James translators properly recognize that verse could stand as a sentence, it's a thought all of its own. But there's a necessary reason to connect that, and the writer intends that to be connected with the next verse. But you need to pause there. That is a very powerful pause. The only thing that's more powerful is a period. So we need to pause there long enough to get the benefit out of this. And I just want to end this by saying that this issue of being children of God is an issue that the Spirit can bear witness with our spirit about, because we already know it. If we're going to agree on something, we have to already know it. And so what I'm after here is, in this lesson especially, is that in verse 16, the issue in that verse is how the Father begins to talk to His Son about getting sonship establishment all fully accomplished in Him. And He's going to get off course, if He's not careful, by getting off into other topics that they could talk about. There's a whole bunch of things we could talk about. But He's not going to get off course by addressing, like I said, you see the issue, the creature there. Well, that's a lot of fun to talk about. The sun, the moon, the stars. By the way, even it's interesting that you even find today in science, they'll find that, for instance, a monkey, who they say is just, I think, 1 point shy of a human being. Of course, to a scientist, I can understand that. But that monkeys are just, you know, they respond. They can respond with sometimes sign language. They almost seem human-like. Or we can even see other life forms that aren't animal life, like plant life. I mean, you take any farmer knows what a sunflower does during the course of a day. What does a sunflower do? Opens up and tracks, doesn't it? What's it follow? Follows the course of the sun. Goes east to west. And you can take some plants and put them in an environment of, not that one, it's not real, but it's just going to sit there. But you can take some plants and they can be stimulated even by sound. Whether it's classical music versus rock or rap or something. But there's a response, and scientists are almost shocked by that. Well, heavens, Christ said that if you didn't shout Hosanna, the rocks themselves would. He wasn't kidding. The creature has been made to be that kind of responsive. And with the curse now being on it and everything, it's not able to do that. And we see these little glimpses of things that are still latent there, but none of that is fully developed. And that's interesting, and that's a lot of fun to talk about. But we're going to get off track if we go there. The Father's not going to do that. He's not going to get Himself off track by addressing an issue that pertains to the creature at this point. He's going to bear witness with His Son's Spirit about a subject they both already know about, that will accomplish what he wants to get accomplished. He wants to get accomplished in him such a hope and such a virtuous attitude of waiting patiently for what his father's business is about, that that son is willing to invest his life from now on in doing that. That is the pinnacle and the primary purpose of my time. That's what I'm going to do with it. And so therefore, the father is going to begin that by bearing witness with the son's spirit about a subject they both already know about. It's going to be the gateway into a whole subject of what the father's business is, what that business is about, and what the son's role is going to be in connection with it. That brings us back to that last phrase of verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now at this point, I want to bring to your attention here, you've probably noticed I've been saying repeatedly since Wednesday night and all today, the issue of bearing witness with someone's spirit is the technique of bringing up a topic or a subject that both parties, both persons in the conversation already know about, whether it's baseball, the hated designated hitter rule, which has to be sinful. I just can't find the verse on it yet. I despise that rule. And there has to be a verse. I just haven't found it yet. But whatever it is, both parties have to know about it already. And I've said that repeatedly. And maybe you've just kind of accepted that at face value. You come along and you say, okay, yeah, I know that my father and I both know that I'm his child. He knows I'm his child. I know I'm a child of God. How do you know that? You do know it, by the way. This is a lot of fun for me because I know for every one of you who's been going through this with me, you all know it. I'm not saying you don't know it. You know it. I think it'd be high good fun, though, to find out how do you know it? Because you have been told it. But this is, if you take a program like Sword Searcher or like the one I use a lot is Bible Works, and you do a search, you'll find the word children or child is never used in Romans until Romans 8:16. That's the first time the word children is used. But yet, you've already been taught that you are a child of God. And this is get used to this, because this is the way you're taught a myriad of things. We are the children of God. And by the way, that's the Greek word technon. You have T-E-K-N-O-N, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. That's the word child or children. And what you have been told is, you've been told that you are a son. And in a son is the Greek word huios, which is H-U-I, and it goes this way, O-S, H-U-I-O-S, huios. See, aren't you really impressed? I can write Greek. That ought to impress you. There you are. There you're impressed. Wow! That's great. Of course, you could have got the exact same thing just by reading your English Bible, but that doesn't make me look like a genius, so I have to say something stupid like, this is what it looks like in the Greek. We are the children, the technon of God. And that's, I'm bringing that out because this is the very first time the word children is used in Romans, and it's the proper word for child or children, technon, not huios. It's not a preference of the King James translators. It's an actual difference in the Greek words. So why does he use children and not sons? Any guesses? It's the context. Our sonship is just beginning, that's true. Now that's getting more closely to it. How does it do that?
Like
Yeah, it's passed on to the actual children. That's good. That's getting the, that's going down the right track, but we're not really putting our finger on the issue, because what we need to do now, what's really critical at this point, is to keep this, as was mentioned before, in this context. Because we've put the issue of the bearing witness with our spirit back into the context here, because the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness with our human spirit that we are this thing called the children of God. We are a child of God. And you wouldn't expect at this point to be called a son of God at all. You would expect to be called a child of God, because what's going to come out of this is what I am as a son. But my question is, when it comes, you would not bristle at being called a child of God. Neither would I. Even though I know I'm an adopted adult son, I have no problem with being called a child of God. And you don't either, because I never had anybody come up to me and say, you know, I think that's wrong. Nobody said that. In fact, you know that's right. So my question would be, why does he use the word children and not sons in the context of our spiritual life, in the context of us as believers in Christ? Maybe that will get the train going down the right tunnel. Now, pardon me? Go ahead. Okay, let's do this. Yeah, it's not being said there to draw the distinction between being someone in childhood and someone being an adult son. If we had the 3x5 card that I talk about all the time, and you just pulled it down to verse 16, what you're trying to do is look at it in light of verse 17. Let's not do that. Because before we talk about anything else, we have to touch on a subject that we both know. And we both know that we're children of God. Let me ask it this way. What happened to you that made it so you could be called a child of God? You received His righteousness. That's right. What do you call that? Yeah, you're in Christ. Huh? You were justified. Yeah. You were justified. Now, that's not what I'm after, but that's getting... We're going down the right tunnel now. The whole train's about halfway through it. Why does he use children and not sons? Because you are a child of God by virtue of something that happened to you the moment you got justified unto eternal life. What? Yeah, you were baptized and you were identified with Christ. That's true. But I think we were made aware of this even before that. So let's move... Somebody could say, well, I know I'm a child of God because verse 14 and 15 tells me that I'm a son. And that's true. But I believe that we can go back further than that, and I think we can clear back out of chapter 6 of Romans, where our sanctified position in Christ gets talked about, into just what you said. Our justified position in Christ and being justified unto eternal life. But that's still not good enough. There's still something else that's going to tell you why you know when you hit verse 16 and the Spirit beareth witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, you will say, oh yeah, I know that. Without even flinching, you'll say, yeah, I know that. And the question maybe should be asked, what happened that made it so you could be called a child of God? Well, remember that this is something both our Father, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of God, our Father and His Spirit, there's something that He knows. He already knows about this, so it stands to reason that we've already been confronted with this issue sometime before we got to Romans 8:16. You're not supposed to be, and I don't think one of you did. In fact, I know none of you did. Came along you may have questioned, why am I not called a son here? Why am I called a child and not a son? But I never heard one of you, when I read that, and I've been reading it a long time, I've not had one of you ask me or even look with furrowed brow at me as to whether or not you were a child of God. You're not supposed to come to this verse and scratch your head and say, what? I'm a child of God. I never knew such a thing. I never knew that. Or come along saying, what in the world does it mean to be children of God? None of you did that. And I didn't expect you to. And that was right. I'm trying to bring to your attention how things get taught to you in a way you may not even be aware that you're being taught them. But then God can come along and put a finger on it and put a name to it and call it child of God, children of God, and you accept it right because it's already been generated in you that that's what you are. My point here is to try and give you some insight to that so you can be aware of what's happening as you study your Bible and read your Bible. We do agree on this issue and pass over it. But we're not told that we're children of God, even if it is the first time the expression has ever been used of us here in Romans. We're not told that we're children of God as if we don't already know it. Because the truth of the matter is, we do already know this. So where were you told? Where? Romans 4 is a good place. It may not be the best place, but it's a good place. And I think there's things in Romans 4 that you are told. Now, I'm going to tell you, my mind is not 100% settled on all this, but I think it's very close. But here's what I want you to think about. Just to answer the question I asked before, what happened to make it so that you could be called a child of God, to be children of God? Someone brought up and said that it was when we were justified unto eternal life. Or justified. Did you say justified? Justified. All right. Let's talk about that for a minute. Because I want you to get this. What are you told that you got when you were justified? Huh? Yeah, I'm not talking about a member of God. That's a bad question, not a well-stated question. What was the status of your existence? What was the one big thing you wanted? Yeah, all right, that's good. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in Him, what position were you in before that? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. What was your status after you believed in Christ? You were alive. What did you get when you were justified? You were justified unto eternal life. All right. Now, when you're talking about, were you physically alive? All right, what do you call it when you got physical life? There we go. Now we're getting down to, we're getting there. This is great. This is deep theology. You were born, birth. Now, what happened when you got eternal life? You were what? Born again. That's right. What does Paul call that? Now, he doesn't call it here. Jesus actually uses the term once himself. Paul will use it a little bit later on. There is a theological term for that. Does anybody know what it is? Huh? No. No. When you're talking about birth and birthing issues, and you're going to take that as a course in college, And you're going to talk about DNA, and you're going to talk about all of these molecular things, about how things are born. What is that called? Who said that? Genetics. Oh, wow, now we're thinking. Here it comes. Regeneration. Re, meaning what? Again, generated, meaning what? Born, reborn, regenerated. You are a child of God by virtue of regeneration. That's what makes you a child of God. You are a son of God by virtue of adoption. But you are a child of God by virtue of regeneration. And you can't talk about regeneration unless you talk about life, eternal life. Now watch this. And again, the answer to that question that I asked before, what happened to make it so that you could be called a child of God? The answer to that question is that you, and by the way, does this apply to every believer? Absolutely it does. Every single believer who trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior, as you would trust in jumping out of a plane with a parachute for that thing to save you and take you to the ground safely, you have trusted in his shed blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, not your own works. And once you trusted in him and you put your faith and your belief in him, then at that exact moment, you didn't have to pray, you didn't have to ask, you didn't have to give, you didn't have to dedicate, you didn't have to walk an aisle, you didn't have to give money, you didn't have to sign a card, you just had to believe that. As soon as that happened, you were regenerated. You were born again. And you got regenerated with a new life, eternal life. And by the way, don't try to find the word regeneration somewhere in Romans. It's not in Romans. But what we've got to do is, and this is one of the reasons why, going back to our verses, this is why I balked so heavily at dealing with the issue of witnessing to the creature. That's not in the text. And we can't, listen, you can't take a passage, you can't take an issue in Romans 8:16 or 17. You can't take an issue here and you're not supposed to be able to go ahead in Romans 9, 10, 11 or in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or whatever and describe that. That has to be described before you got here. Because if this is a curriculum and you're going through it, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, if you're going through it and it has to be gone through in that order, God doesn't expect you to go run down here to Philippians to be able to identify what it means to be a child of God. He expects you to go somewhere before you ever got prior to this, so that where that got generated. And so the answer to the question is that my understanding is that it's by virtue of regeneration that you would say, coming out of regeneration is my understanding that I'm a child of God. And by the way, at Romans 8:16, if I were to ask you, have you been regenerated? Every one of you would say yes. But that word has never even been used. But it has been described enough so that it's completely generated and settled in your thinking. So my question would be, where were you told about it prior to Romans 8:16? Well, Katie mentioned Romans chapter 4. That's not bad. That's one that I've contemplated very heavily. I would say that regeneration, since it's a component of justification, it's a product that comes out of being justified unto eternal life, it would have to be somewhere between Romans 1:1 and the end of chapter 5. Because the first five chapters of Romans describes my justified position in Christ. So somewhere within the first five chapters. And I just want to be clear again, when you got justified unto eternal, when you were saved, at that exact same time, you were regenerated. But where were you told that? Well, like I said, my mind isn't totally settled on it, but I'll tell you where I think we're told about it. And I think Katie had a valid point in chapter 4. By the way, as I said, this is a classic example. The reason I wanted to do this is because it's such a great teaching aid to point out to you how God takes a particular subject, And in getting that concept developed in our thinking, he will say things and drop ideas and thoughts and generate those thoughts in our thinking, and it's almost completely developed there. So that by the time he comes along and says it in one or two words, you pass over it and say, I know that. And God's up there just grinning, smiling, because he says, see, they got it. They got it. But if someone were to point, you know, put their finger on your chest, back you into the wall and say, hey, this is critical. Because if the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God, where was I told that? Well, we've got some things rolling here. We've got the train going down the right tunnel, and the caboose is almost completely in that tunnel now, because we know that this is a product of what we are by virtue of regeneration when we were saved. Well, first of all, you could say that you were made aware of that by virtue of regeneration at the time of justification. You became a child of God, and you could say, like I said, it was right there in Romans 8, 14 and 15 when I was, and it's part of my sonship orientation. But my understanding is you were made aware of that being a child of God even prior to going into your sanctified position at all. It may be something that also gets stimulated when you think about being baptized into Christ and what our identity is to him, with him. But it could be as far back as Romans chapter 1. There are some things that are actually said in Romans 1 that I got to thinking about. But my understanding right now, what I'm comfortable with telling you about right now anyway, is that it's resident within the information contained in the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. The doctrine of your justification, and really that begins back there. Come back to Romans chapter 3. I just want to point out where it begins. You remember that Paul deals with the whole issue of all of the objections and possible misunderstandings and problems that would arise in the first eight verses of chapter 3. Deal with that saint who finally, or not saint, but that unjustified man who, with dishonesty of heart and dishonesty of text, and he rigidly rejects it all, and there's a point at which he becomes a self-opposer, and you're supposed to say to that person, all right, your damnation is just, I'm no longer going to deal with you about this. But that takes the skills of an ambassador of Christ who really understands what he's doing. And then he paints that black picture for us that almost takes, it's like the little kid with his sparkler and it's burning down and there's one little spark left on it and it goes pssst, and it dies in the night and he's standing there in the darkness holding his little wire with no more sparks. And that's what happens when you get down to verse 20 and the light of his self-justification has been extinguished and he thinks there is no hope whatsoever, because he can't even turn to the law of Moses and justify himself. And then the two most wonderful words the human spirit could ever hear are the first two words of verse 21, but now. Oh, there is hope. And from verse 21 through Paul begins telling us about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talks about that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and he goes into all of that. Well, verse 21 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5 is where I believe that we are made aware that we've been regenerated and we are children of God. Now, that's a huge amount. That's a big section. That's almost two and a half chapters. But I think I can narrow it down to a couple of passages that I'd like to give you for your consideration. Like I said, I think it's going to fall within that section of chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, which is the 21st chapter of verse 5. Now, it may be hinted at, as Katie mentioned, in chapter 4, when you talk about, in fact, look at chapter 4. When God in chapter 4 gives a full-blown analysis of what saving faith is about, so that not it's taken out of the hands of some numbskull theologian who has got a degree and trying to write a book on saving faith. One guy wrote a book called Absolutely Free and charged $19 for it. If ever there was a perfect picture of Christian money-making schemes, it's that. I could print a book on saving faith, an attack against lordship salvation, and never use a word of my own. I can start with Romans chapter 4 with the first word, what? And I can end with the last word, justification, and just print chapter 4 and put a little my own notation at the end of it, read this. Because that is an analysis of two major components that have to be there for God to see in your heart. That's faith. That's saving faith. I'm going to count that for righteousness, just like I counted it for righteousness in Abraham. And no educated, theologically graduated moron has to write a book so that you spend $19.95 to find out what Paul said when you could have bought a Bible at Walmart for $2. I checked online. Walmart sells a King James Bible for under $5. I think it's two something. But anyway, for under $5, you could have had the entire Word of God. Sure, it's printed on bad paper and everything, but it's the words. They're all there. Come down and look at this. Let's see. Pick it up at verse 11. It says, talking about Abraham and using him as the example, the classic example of justification unto eternal life, says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. He was believed before he was circumcised. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Well, that's a concept, isn't it? Fathers regenerate children. Though he goes on to say, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So that gets the ball rolling. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being yet uncircumcised. For the promise, by the way, what's the promise there? What? Yeah, of a seed of eternal life. And in that sense, we are seed of Abraham because of that promise of eternal life given to him, we get on the same basis, by simple faith. Now, the gospel that was given to Abraham is not the gospel of Christ, but the mechanical means by which he was saved and justified is exactly the same, by grace, through faith alone. That's why he's the classic example. And so he says, that's why the promise, verse 13, that he would be the heir. We've got a father, we've got seed being generated and a promise and heir being brought up. I'm not going to go into all of these things, but see how he's dropping. These are very critical to the context and what's going on here. But at the same time, he's weaving into your thinking terminology that when you get to this verse, you're not going to come here with your jaw gaping open saying, oh, I don't know what that means. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Interesting. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. The seed is the living progeny generated from that line. So we've got generation, we've got seed. What I'm after really is the issue of life and eternal life. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. And you could go on through chapter 4 there. There's several places there that I think drop it into your thinking. So it could be that. And I think there's some strong evidence there that some things get rolling. But I think they really get ahead of steam up when you get into chapter 5. And since we're getting close to the end of class, let's speed this up just a little bit without going into a lot of details here. Some wonderful things. What is chapter 5 designed to teach us? What's that chapter dedicated to? Chapter 4 is dedicated to what saving faith is all about. What's chapter 5 dedicated to? What? Permanence of salvation. What else? What do we call it? That's right, huh? Eternal security. That's what that's dedicated to. You're taught that you're forgiven all of your sins, imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and the last piece of that pie up there to justification is chapter 5, verse 1 through 21. It is the final statement on your at-one-ment. You are now permanently at one with God. If you don't get that by the time you get out of chapter 5, you haven't got it. And by the way, he doesn't have to revisit that issue. That's why nothing in Romans chapter 8 has to do with your eternal security. In fact, your eternal life isn't even in view there. But you are permanently at one. That's what that last issue, and it takes an entire chapter that's dedicated to that issue to get across. Within that, let's come down and look at some things here interesting about what he says. How that these things kind of didn't get super noticed by us at the time, but it began making the impression on our thinking so that we understand without equivocation, we're children of God. We've been regenerated. In fact, I don't think one of you in here will remember this, but I do. Sometimes it's amazing what you can remember. You ever notice ball players? Ted Williams used to be able to talk about any at bat you wanted to talk about, and he could tell you the count. He could tell you who the pitcher was. He could tell you who the catcher was. He could tell you what the humidity was. I mean, he could tell you details that were just phenomenal. And some ball players are like that. And I usually forget everything I say from the pulpit, but oftentimes there'll be one thing that I'm absolutely sure I said, and somewhere. Because when I got understanding right division, and we got talking about God's word rightly divided, and we were talking about God's program with Israel and his program today, and since the book of John occurs in God's program with Israel, and it's in John where you have Jesus saying in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus when he's talking about it, ye must be born again. And at one time when I first got into right division, I thought, well, that's a phrase that we really shouldn't even use. That was something really for Israel's program. And then I changed my thinking on that. I can remember it was either when I know I said it here in class one time, but I can remember talking to Keith about it. And I said, you know, doggone, I said, that expression fits us too. And Keith and his wonderful way. Keith has the virtue that almost no one I've ever met in my life has with me. And that's the virtue of allowing me, and not, if I say something stupid or wrong, he doesn't go, why did you say that? That was dumb. He lets it go, and he allows the Word of God to do the work in me. And he finally said, you know, he said, I'd told him before my feeling on that, and he just didn't say anything. And he said, I thought you'd come around to see that. And I did. And it happened right here. I think it was here in chapter 5. But somewhere between 321 and 521, I made that statement from the pulpit, that it's not entirely wrong for us in this dispensation to talk about being born again. When I said that, I didn't realize why I was forced to say that, but I do now. The things that were said to me generated the concept that I've been regenerated and I'm a child of God. Look at it here in verse 17. Paul comes along here in chapter 5 and verse 17. Pick it up here. After going through all of this to teach us about our at-one-ment, and so many things that are in connection with what he's done. And it could be up there in verse 5 is important to it as well, that the Spirit, the Holy Ghost sheds abroad God's love in our heart. But look at verse 17, especially to the end of the chapter. He says, for if by one man's offense, notice how he's going to start using death and life here. Death reigned by one, that's by Adam's offense, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in what? Life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, of one, the free gift came upon all men unto, peculiar phrase here, justification of life. That's new life. That's born again. That's regeneration. That's exactly what's being described to you in that passage. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I submit to you that at least here, and possibly other passages prior to this, these are issues where you have been told, and it's been generated in your thinking, I have been given life again. I was given physical life when I was born, but I was given another life, eternal life, life again, when I was justified unto eternal life. Paul doesn't use the expression born again. He doesn't need to. Nor does he use the term regeneration in Romans. He doesn't need to. But he does use the terminology that critically defines what it is. Even though we had physical life, that is, we were generated once when we were physically born from our mother's womb, Paul does use the term several times here, life. He uses life to refer to what we got when we were justified. We were justified unto eternal life. That's a generation issue. That's being generated. We got generated again. We got born again. That's regeneration. There's nothing wrong in referring to a believer today as one who is born again, even for members of the church, the body of Christ. Because it's just a way of expressing regeneration. By the way, let me just show you one other passage. Come over to Titus chapter 3. Now, I'm not really doing wrong against what I said, because what I've done is I've showed you how you can know before Romans 8:16 that you were regenerated. All I want to do now is show you where it does occur in Paul's writings. Now, I'm not proving it by this. I'm just simply wanting to show you that it's a valid way of talking about when you were justified unto eternal life that you were regenerated. Pick it up here at verse 4, chapter 3 of Titus. Titus chapter 3, pick it up at verse 4. And would you be shocked to find terminology come up that has to do with our sonship life when he talks about being regenerated? Watch this. This is cool. Verse 4. But after that, you know, he's starting to conclude in this final chapter with Titus what he's after him to do, and we won't go into a lot of context because we're really out of time. So he says, just breaking into the context, he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, keep reading though, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's go to the end of the sentence. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the promise of eternal life. Now look at that carefully. What does he tell Titus comes out of our eternal life, our regeneration? What comes out of that? Being an heir. That takes us back to our passage. That's something he can intelligently talk to Titus about because Titus has been through the sonship edification and Titus knows that being a child of God by virtue of being regenerated is where my Father's Spirit agreed and witnessed with my spirit and touched on that issue that I and him both knew, that we are children of God, because I can't talk to you about being my heir, I can't talk to you about your heirship, and your heirship includes the business that I'm going to will to you, that I'm going to have you inherit along with my son Jesus Christ, until we get there the right way, step by step. You are a child of God, and if a child, then an heir. Heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ, if so be, so forth and so on. And it's fascinating that even there in Titus, he keeps it all in line. So having been given eternal life at the point of justification, another life other than our physical life, we are given to understand and appreciate that we are born again or regenerated. And the ones who have been regenerated by God, by virtue of that regeneration, we can be said at that point, we are the children of God. And every believer in Christ receives the nature of being a child of God by virtue of regeneration. But by virtue of adoption, every believer in Christ receives the status of being a son of God. And so, that's why he doesn't say, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He would have the proverbial cart before the horse. We can't talk about being sons of God and what our joint inheritance is going to be with Christ as the Son of God until we first of all recognize that we can both agree that we're children. And why is that important? Why can't he just come along and say, hey, you're a joint heir with Christ? True, because everybody's not going to be a joint heir with Christ. But another thing is, if he starts there, how do I have any confidence in knowing that? I mean, I could say, well, he's telling me that, and that's good enough. But isn't that childhood training? I'm telling you, so shut up, just because I tell you. That's not what he does. He wants to bring you along with him as an adult. He wants you to know why you can be called a joint heir with Christ. And I know why, because I've been regenerated and born again. And by virtue of that, I'm a child of God. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a derogatory thing. And that has no reflection on me being a son. That's the simple matter of who I am by virtue of regeneration. But because I am a son, a child of God, that means we can then talk about being an heir of God, which all believers are. And then he's going to narrow that one more time and say, that's not what I'm after either. What I'm really after is what comes out of being an heir of God is for those who will suffer with Christ, you are going to be a joint heir with him. And that's what we're going to talk about in verses 18 all the way down through verse 25. And if you want to thank God for something today, thank God for a father who thinks enough of you to not just flatly tell you things as children, but who is to generate thoughts in your mind to begin shifting your attitude. And he takes the care and the pains and has the power to produce that through the way he says it in his word. I don't think there's a difficult word in those two verses. But isn't it amazing how complex it is? How each word is so important to take your thinking and develop it? I've heard of people developing, coaches developing athletes. The Marines develop warriors. But only God can develop the human heart. He can develop your human spirit. And no man and no organization can do that, because they don't know how it's built. He does. His word can do that. Well, we'll stop right there. Beginning next time, we're going to start taking up the issue that we are children of God, heirs of God, and then move into verse 17 and start looking about our joint heirship with Christ, if so be that we, suffer with him. I thought being a Christian was peaches and cream. Think again. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heaven